The Bible indicates that Christianity hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless. And we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul saw no value in crutches to help us through this life. And he had no feeling that if believing in the resurrection of Christ makes you feel better and helps you deal with the problems of life, well, that's good for you. Paul felt that it was pitiful that people would believe in something that was not true. But Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive. And that is God's stamp of approval, if you will. His validation of the work that Christ accomplished in paying the penalty for sin. How do we know that Jesus Christ, by dying on a cross, paid in full the penalty for our sin? He was raised from the dead 3 days later. That is God's declaration that the payment for sin has been paid. And that everyone who believes in Him will receive cleansing, forgiveness, and newness of life. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 3 days following His crucifixion, it was not expected by His followers. The disciples were a crushed group, scattered in fear. The one that they had followed as the Messiah or King of Israel had been taken and crucified on a Roman cross. They were in fear for their own lives in those days. And then on the first day of the week, news came that the tomb was empty. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. The first 18 verses of John chapter 20 record the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the discovery of that resurrection by Mary Magdalene and then others. And now the followers of Christ are impacted with the reality that the tomb is empty, that Christ has been raised. But there are many questions in their minds, many fears in their hearts, many doubts about the reality of what they have heard. And so on that first day of the week, which we celebrate with such rejoicing, with such excitement, we come to the evening of that day and we find the followers of Christ huddled together in a room with the doors locked, fearful for their lives. For you see, they still don't understand the marvelous plan of God, that the death of Christ was necessary to pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, God says. There can be no forgiveness without the payment of the penalty, which is death. They did not comprehend that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They failed to understand that He would be raised in power, victorious over sin and the grave, even though He had told them it would happen. And now that it has happened, now that they have heard the reports, they are in confusion and still in fear. So when you come to verse 19 of John chapter 20, we read, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," chapter 20 opened up. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now we have come through that day to the evening of that day. And the disciples were gathered together in a room with the doors shut, for fear of the Jews. So you see, they still don't comprehend the tremendous victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Jesus Christ appears to them in that room, and at the end of verse 19, we're told Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And this appearance of Christ to the assembled group, he has appeared to individuals already. But now he comes to them as a group in this room, in their fear, and says some very significant things to them. And I want to focus on three provisions that Christ has made in his resurrection that are unfolded in verses 19 to 23. He'll focus on three matters that are of importance to us as well as to these disciples in light of the fact that he has been raised from the dead. You'll note that he has appeared in a locked room. The doors are locked. They have shut themselves in, seeking some security and safety. And Jesus appears in that room in his body. You'll note in verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. So he appears in the body that was crucified. This is not an apparition. This is not a ghost. This is not a figment of their imagination. This is the real person in his body. But it is a glorified body. It is a body not limited by physical restrictions any longer. And so he appears in the room. And the first thing that he says to them, I think, is of tremendous importance. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And he'll repeat this two more times. Down in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you." Then when he appears at a little later time to them in verse 26, you'll note at the end of the verse, "Peace be with you." An emphasis here on peace and his intention that in the greatest turmoil, in the time of greatest confusion, greatest pressure, they are to experience the peace of God in their lives. And that peace has been provided for them by his death and resurrection on the cross. It's his intention that his followers have peace, regardless of the circumstances and situations of their lives. You know, he does not tell them that the Jews are no longer seeking them. He does not tell them that the Jews will no longer try to kill them. What he does tell them is in the midst of all the turmoil of life and all the difficulties that they face, he has provided for them an inner, permanent, abiding relationship of peace. God's peace for them. This is based upon the fact that he has died on the cross and paid the penalty for their sin. Foundational to experiencing inner peace, of course, is having taken care of the enmity that we have with God. We have inner peace as God's children because we have now experienced peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans and the 5th chapter. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You note that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, we were the enemies of God as fallen, sinful human beings. And as long as we are the enemies of God, as long as we are in our sin, separated from God, there can be no lasting, real inner peace in the heart and the life. The Old Testament prophet put it this way, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. That is the problem we have in the world today. People lack inner peace because they lack a relationship of peace with Almighty God. They seek it in a variety of ways, but it is not to be found anywhere but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ and His death on their behalf, then they are brought into a relationship of peace with God, and God brings peace within their heart as well. Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, verse 19 gives you the sentence. Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." And we're talking about the fullness of deity. Jesus Christ was not only man, but He was God. So He comes as God to the human race, and now is the God-man. And it was God's pleasure, note verse 20, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You see how peace is brought about between God and man? It's through the blood of His cross. Through His death on the cross, it is possible for man to have peace with God. Note how God describes us in verse 21. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now, some people never get beyond what verse 21 talks about. They cannot bring themselves to admit that they are alienated from God, that they are hostile toward God, that they are engaged in evil deeds. So they never see themselves as needing the salvation that Christ has provided by His death. That is the greatest tragedy in life and eternity. That the Son of God has come and died on a cross, and yet multitudes upon multitudes, Jesus said the majority of people will never face the reality of their own sin and of Him as being the only Savior. But through the death of Christ on the cross, peace has been brought about between God and man, because the penalty has been paid, and those who believe in Jesus Christ experience that deliverance, that freedom. Look over in Philippians, just before the book of Colossians is the book of Philippians, and the fourth chapter. Paul writes to those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And note what he says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus? Peace with Himself and inner peace, as we enjoy that relationship with Him in all kinds of circumstances and situations. "The peace of God shall stand guard at your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The world today, they look to counselors, they look to psychologists, they look to psychiatrists, they look to pills, they look to all kinds of external help to bring some kind of peace. There are so many things that cause fear in our lives today. I was watching an interview that perhaps some of you saw this week with a man who is dying of AIDS, a well-known news broadcaster. And it was interesting to listen to a man, 41 years of age, who's confronted with the reality of his death. And there are times in the conversation where he tried to pump up some hope and some confidence, but throughout the interview he lapsed back into the real fear and emptiness that is there in the face of impending death and not knowing what is next. But you know, God brings hope and joy and peace in every situation. You cannot find it anywhere else but in Jesus Christ and in a relationship with Him. Come back to Luke chapter 24. Luke in the 24th chapter. Remember in verse 20 of John's Gospel, when Jesus had said, "Peace be with you," He showed them His hands and His side. You know, they couldn't believe it. Could this be real? That this is the Jesus that was crucified? He shows them His hands and His side. And then in Luke 24 and verse 36, here we're told Jesus appears in their midst. They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" You see, it's not His intention that they be characterized by fear, that they be characterized by doubts. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." This is tremendously important. Much of liberal theology today says that the Bible does not teach and emphasize a bodily resurrection. It tells you about a resurrection experience. And what is important is not whether Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. What is important is that the disciples had a resurrection experience. And you need to have a resurrection experience in your life, which simply means that you ought to have some kind of emotional feeling sweep through you that makes you feel good. But you know, that's not reality. That's not what Jesus offered to His disciples when He said, "Peace be with you." He said, "It's me. Touch, handle. There's the wounds. See, I have substance, flesh, bones. This is the real body that was put on the cross that is now alive from the dead." That's the Jesus that we are called to believe in and to trust as our Savior from sin. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 16. In John's Gospel and the 16th chapter, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you," maybe I should remind you that these are words that Christ spoke on the night before He was crucified to prepare the disciples for what was going to take place. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." They were glad that Jesus Christ had been removed from the scene. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." You see, Christ tells them that when they're confronted with His crucifixion, that will bring grief and sorrow to them, but the reality of the resurrection will wipe away the sorrow and bring joy to their heart and to their lives. Verse 33 in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You see why a believer has peace that surpasses comprehension? We have the privilege of having an inner peace given directly by God that enables us to enjoy the calm tranquility within that may be in such marked contrast to all the circumstances going on around us, because we have a relationship with a God who gives His peace and maintains that peace in our lives as we walk in dependence upon Him. Back in John chapter 20, first thing Christ provided for us in His resurrection from the dead was peace peace with God and the peace of God. Then in verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. They could appreciate that a little more now that they had a chance to touch him, to realize it was him. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord, verse 20 told us. Now he says, peace with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father sent me, I send you. He's given them his peace, and now he gives them purpose for life. What is to take place now that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? What is his intention for his people? What does he intend to accomplish with these disciples, with those who will come to believe in him? And what Jesus Christ does is give purpose to their lives. He says they are sent now in the same way that the Father sent him into the world. Back in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Verse 13 is Jesus prays to the Father. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You see his intention. Joy, peace, characterize his followers. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. You see that purpose? That even as Christ was sent into the world by the Father, for what purpose? To proclaim the word of the Father, to reveal the truth of God to the world, to represent God in this fallen world. So now Christ sends us forth for the same purpose. Now, we are not God in the flesh. We are not the sons of God in the unique way that Jesus Christ was. But we are sons of God by spiritual birth. But we carry on the purpose that he had, to represent God in the world and to make him known. And here you see that we have a very important responsibility and function as followers of Jesus Christ in light of his resurrection. It's God's purpose that the world come to know him through our testimony. Back in John chapter 13, John chapter 13 and verse 20. We've seen in John 17 there's going to be opposition, there's going to be resistance. The world will respond to us the way that it responded to Christ. And there was no mass following, if you will, of Jesus Christ. The world joined together, Jew and Gentile alike, in the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 20 of John 13, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. You see what has taken place? Those who receive the one sent by Christ are receiving Christ. Those who are receiving Christ are receiving God the Father. There is a very important line of representation established. To be a follower of Christ and a representative of him means you stand in the place of Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said that he was an ambassador of Christ. An ambassador stands as the representative of another. And he says, in the place of Christ, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. So that my responsibility as a follower of Christ is to stand representing him proclaiming the same message that he brings. And those who accept me with that message, accept him. Those who accept him, accept God. There is no way to God except through Christ. There is no way to Christ except through the word that he has given us and is now proclaimed by those who follow him. Christ gave three commissions. This is the first in John chapter 20. As the Father sent me, so send I you. In Matthew chapter 28, the second commission is given on a mountain in Galilee. In John chapter 20, we are in a closed room in Jerusalem. Now we are in Matthew chapter 28 on a mountain in Galilee. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You note that. All authority resides in him, on heaven and on earth. There is no escaping dealing with Jesus Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he has all authority over heaven and earth. In light of that, he gives a command to his disciples who have worshiped him in verse 17. And in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Same basic commission he gave them in John chapter 20 in that upper room. "As the Father sent me, so send I you." You go and make disciples for yourself? No. "Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and I am with you always." We are going as his representative. He's the one who has all authority. It's his message that we have to carry to the world. And we don't go alone. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even till the time when he comes personally, bodily again, to take us to be with himself. Then in Luke chapter 24, there is a third commission given. Luke 24. And this occurs a number of weeks later as he prepares for his ascension. In Luke 24, verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you, which while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high.'" This leads right into Acts chapter 1, where he's caught up on a cloud and returns to glory. You'll note again, the focus is on the death and resurrection of Christ, which was prophesied in the Scripture. And verse 47, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." That's the responsibility of his disciples. And we see, here we are, so far removed from Jerusalem, so far removed from this event in time, almost 2,000 years. And here we have gathered in a different nation to hear the proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. That's what God called us to do as his followers. That's the purpose that he has given us. He thrust us forth as His representatives in a hostile world, in a hostile environment, to represent Jesus Christ to a world that hates Him, that is at war with God, that is engaged in their sin and their evil deeds. That's His purpose for us, to go to that world and carry the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You must recognize your own wretched, vile, sinful condition. You must turn from that sin to the Savior and believe in Him. And there is not forgiveness of sins in any other person or any other way. And we, as His followers, have that responsibility to continue that proclamation in representing Him. It's so important to realize that it was not Christ's intention that these disciples remain huddled in a closed room someplace, excited together, sharing their joy with one another, that we have a Savior who's alive, He's risen, isn't this wonderful? We'll have to meet here like this every day and talk about how happy we are, how much joy we have. What does He say? I'm sending you forth. I want you to carry this message to all the people everywhere. Everyone must hear, but say, Lord, I like it better in this room. I feel more secure, more comfortable, safer. Now you want me to go out there where people don't like you. Then they won't like me. And furthermore, you want me to tell them what they don't want to hear. They're sinners. They're lost. They're on their way to hell. If this service holds true to other Easter Sunday services, there will be some people who will go away offended. I got up on Easter Sunday, beautiful Sunday morning, feeling so good and so happy, and I went to that church, and what did he tell me? You're a sinner, you're going to hell. Now that really brightened my day. Put a damper on my dinner. But you know, what is Easter all about? Jesus Christ went to the cross. Why did he go if you're not a sinner and lost? Why did he go if I'm not a sinner and lost? If there is no such thing as separation from God, if there is no such thing as an eternal hell, why did God do such a foolish thing as have His Son be crucified on a cross? If you're not lost and on your way to hell because of sin, if I am not without hope apart from Christ, what is the purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? It's a meaningless event. But the reality of it is, we are lost. Our sin is so great, our condition is so hopeless, that Jesus Christ had to die to pay the penalty. Now, you and I, as believers in Him, are entrusted with that message. Look over in Luke chapter 5. Luke in the 5th chapter. In verse 27, Jesus calls Levi to be a disciple. Levi is the man we know as Matthew. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax gatherer, a hated and despised person in Israel, because he was a Jew who had sold himself to the Romans. And in a financial agreement with the Romans, was now taxing the Jews. So in verse 27, after that he went out, Christ went out, and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." He left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. There was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling as disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." We got to keep that in mind as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. He has thrust us out into the world. We sometimes want to so cloister ourselves, so close ourselves in, build enough barriers around us and high enough walls that we'll be protected from that dirty, vile, filthy world. Oh, I just hate having to work out there with those wretched unbelievers. Oh, it's so terrible to have contact with those people who don't know Christ and are so vile and sinful. But you know where you find Christ? Among those who are vile and sinful. Hopelessly lost. Why? What is the message we have to proclaim? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who needs that message? Those who are sick need a physician, not those who are well. He's thrust us out in the world. We come together like this to be nurtured and nourished on His Word so that we can go out to represent Him. God's placed you in a job, in a family situation, in an environment where it seems that everyone around you is so vile and corrupt. Then you must say, thank you, God, for privileging me to represent Christ in this place, in this way. Who could need Him more than those who are so lost? Now, the tragedy in this, these who were accusing Christ were just as lost, but they saw themselves as righteous. They put themselves beyond help, because they would not face the reality of their sin. Realize that Levi, the despised, corrupted, rejected tax gatherer, enjoys the glory of heaven today, while the religious leaders of Israel are suffering the pains of the fires of Hades awaiting hell. They thought they were righteous and that Levi was beyond salvation. The reality of the fact was Levi could be saved because he was willing to face his sin and acknowledge it before God. The Pharisees could not be saved because they refused to accept God's estimation of them. They would not acknowledge their sin. You and I, as believers in Christ, are sent to carry this message to a world that is lost and without hope. Come back to John chapter 20. Jesus Christ brings us peace, inner peace and tranquility as a result of a relationship of peace with His Father. He's given us purpose in life. Whatever else you do, your reason to be as a believer in Jesus Christ is to represent God in this world, and that's what you're doing. The only question is, are you doing it faithfully and well or not? We are His representatives. I used to have a professor in Bible college who used to pray, he's home with the Lord now, Lord, help us to remember we are little Christs. That always grated on me, but obviously 25 or 30 years later, I've not forgotten it. And in a sense, we are. We come as His representatives. We come as representatives of the Heavenly Father to make Him known in the world. But we're going to a world that doesn't want to hear it, that is hostile toward us because we tell them they're sinners, because we proclaim that sin is sin, that adulterers and whoremongers God will judge, that homosexuality is sin, that lying is sin, that envy is sin. And you proclaim the message of man's sinfulness, you arouse the opposition and ire of sinners. You know why the world could not stand Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ constantly told them of their sin. But that was necessary so that they would be made aware of their need of a Savior. But if you're going out into that kind of world, you need a power beyond yourself. And so Jesus Christ provides, as a result of His resurrection, power for His followers. Verse 22 of John 20. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Note the power here. He says he's provided for them the Holy Spirit. And he breathes on them. It symbolizes or represents the provision that he will make for them in the Holy Spirit. And that will be given shortly. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's already told them in John that it was necessary for him to go to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could be given to them. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit comes a power. If you forgive the sins of anyone, those sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, those sins have been retained. Now, this statement of Christ was given also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and again in chapter 18. It's caused much confusion. Does that mean that the church or certain representatives of Christ have apostolic authority to forgive sins or to retain sins? Does that mean that the Pope has the power to forgive or retain sins? Does that mean priests do? Does that mean Protestant preachers do? Does that mean churches do? This is a very important issue. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about who is going to have sins forgiven and who is not going to have sins forgiven. And that determines your eternal destiny. Well, I think the Scripture is very clear. What is given here is the right for the followers of Christ to declare the gospel and with that, forgiveness of sins or lack of forgiveness of sins. We find nowhere in Scripture following this anyone taking to themselves personal authority and power to forgive sins or to refuse the forgiveness of sin. We only find them taking a message and offering it to people within the framework of you can be forgiven if you'll believe this message. Look in the book of Acts, just after John. Acts chapter 4, and I want to read just a series of verses through Acts as you see how the disciples carried out this instruction of Christ. What happens is the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers now as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. So the believers are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The power of God resides within the believer because God Himself dwells in this body. Paul wrote to Corinthians, says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We think, oh, we come to a building like this, this is a church, this is a holy place. No, your body is the holy place. That's why Paul warned very carefully, be careful what you do with your body. Because you're taking that which belongs to Christ, which is part of Him, and you better not use it in any defiling or corruptible way. But then in Acts chapter 4, these men, in the power of the Spirit, carry the message. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter, preaching, has shared with them about the crucifixion of Christ, His resurrection, verses 10 and 11. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How did Peter use the authority given by Christ in John chapter 20 to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ and tell them there is no other way for you to be saved from your sins except by believing in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, verse 30, Peter again is the preacher with the other apostles. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where is repentance and forgiveness focused? In Jesus Christ, in His death and in His resurrection. Chapter 10 of Acts, verse 42. Again, Peter is the spokesman. Verse 42, and He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Did Peter take to himself any special power or prerogative in forgiving sins? No. What did he do? He proclaimed the message that had been given to him. In Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, there is forgiveness of sins. The message of Peter is, if you put your trust in a church, you're going to hell. If you put your trust in sacraments, you're going to hell. Because Peter says, only through Christ, faith in His death and resurrection, is there forgiveness of sins. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You know that. What about the Jews? Are Jews lost? Are Jews on their way to hell? Are Jews forgiven their sins? Not unless they believe in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Jew that is proclaiming this to us in Acts chapter 13. You couldn't be freed from your sins by the law of Moses, for the penalty for sin is death. You need the holy, righteous Son of God to take your place and pay your penalty. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through Him. Over in chapter 15 of Acts, verses 8 and 9. Peter is speaking again here about salvation for Jews as well as Gentiles. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. The Jews wanted to add all kinds of things, just like the church does today. You know, the sacraments, church membership, baptism, all these things. The Jews were saying, we got to pile on some other things. Peter says, wipe it all out. Jew and Gentile alike are saved on one basis only. Believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sins. It's by the grace of God, not by your works. That's the message that is proclaimed over in Acts 16:31. When Paul is asked, what must I do to be saved? He responds, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. This message is good for you. It's good for your household. If you'll believe it, you can be saved. If your children will believe it, they can be saved. If your wife will believe it, she can be saved. If your parents will believe it, they can be saved. If your friends will believe it, they can be saved. You name it. This is God's provision for everyone. It's the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is God's intention. Remember we read, we won't turn there now, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Jesus said that it was His intention that repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. God does not have a different message to be proclaimed in Israel and a different message to be proclaimed in Egypt and a different message to be proclaimed in China, a different message to be claimed in the United States and so on. It's one message. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Believing in Jesus Christ, that's it. For Jew, Muslim, Hindu, Roman Catholic, Protestant, God has one plan of salvation, one way to forgiveness of sins. That's through believing in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. It's marvelous. I don't understand how it works. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. The gospel of God is God's good news concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death and resurrection. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. This is God's power. So you see what Christ did? He provided the Holy Spirit for His followers. So that when they took the message of the gospel, the truth of this Bible, the truth concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, and proclaimed it to men and women, the Spirit of God would take that message and drive it home to hearts and bring some of them to salvation in Christ. It's a supernatural power. I don't have the power to save anyone. You don't have the power to save anyone. Only God has the power to save. But God has chosen to save through the proclamation of His message. We need a power beyond ourselves. And I'm well aware that the Bible says that because of the stubborn, sinful condition of our heart, unless God breaks through the iron barrier of your heart and mind, you will not believe. We are so stubborn in our sin, so set in our pride and our arrogance, so sure that we are okay, that unless God in His grace intervenes and through the power of the Holy Spirit brings us to our knees before Him, it will never happen. Some of you have read the cover story in U.S. News and World Report this past week on hell. Very encouraging. 70% of the people believe in heaven today. 60% of the people believe in hell. That's more than believed in 1950. But only 3% of the people who believe in hell believe they're going there. We all recognize it's fitting that there be a hell for some people. But most of us don't think we're those people. And you know, that's the barrier we have to overcome. Have you ever seen yourself so sinful, so guilty before God that you realized, yes, I do deserve hell. If God sends me to hell, it will be what I deserve. When you come to grips with that reality, then by the grace of God, you cast yourself on His mercy and say, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ died for me. I'm trusting Him as my Savior. That's how God brings about cleansing and forgiveness for fallen, sinful human beings. Have you come to understand the message of Easter? Do you know God's peace? Do you have peace with God? You can't have the peace of God in your heart without peace with God. Have you believed in Him? If you have, are you trusting Him and experiencing His peace in every situation? Do you understand the purpose that He has for you as His follower? To represent Him in this world? In your job, in your neighborhood, in your family? To make Jesus Christ known? Do you realize He's given the power? And only His power can save a lost soul? Only His power can bring conviction that breaks down stubborn, arrogant, proud human beings and brings them to salvation in Christ. Praise God that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Praise God that He was raised from the dead. He's alive. And I can proclaim to you that there is forgiveness for your sins as there was for mine if you will believe in the Savior. Let's pray together.